So I got some questions, and just a raise of hands, you don't have to expound. I'm going to talk about deconstruction of faith and reconstruction. Let that sink in. And I was going to ask one question, the first question I was going to ask in terms of doubt, et cetera, is, don't raise your hand, is how many of you have never had a single doubt and have had absolute sincerity and assurance about your faith all the time? And if any of you had raised your hand, I'd have to hurt you. So I didn't ask that question. But on a serious note, how many of you have wrestled with significant doubt? Let's first of all say during a particular period of your life. Just raise your hand. Okay. How many have wrestled with significant doubt and it feels like it's been on an ongoing basis for quite some time? Okay. How many of you feel like, and now we're getting into deconstruction, that you've undergone a significant, I'll say, dismantling of your prior faith or belief system and have been through a deconstruction? Wow. This morning, we're going to look at those two topics, and it's interesting. Imago Dei seems to attract people who have experienced deconstruction of their prior belief system, or it seems to precipitate deconstruction of one's prior belief system or faith. So how's that for a pitch for Imago Dei? You first-time visitors and recent attenders have something to look forward to, don't you? So I've experienced two, I'd call them cataclysmic periods of deconstruction. First one occurred in my early 20s. I was born and raised in a fundamentalist family, and I use that term not in a pejorative or derogatory sense, but in a descriptive sense, that, you know, a system or a faith wherein is primarily based on rules and rule-keeping, and adherence to those rules constitutes either, that you're either a genuine follower or not. So I'm not disparaging all the fundamentalism. Please don't hear that. That was my brand. So I was immersed in fundamentalism, literally, figuratively. And one of the tenets of my belief system was that God rewards here and now your obedience. So that messed me up. Couple that with the fact that I had the social skills of a tree sloth, and seriously, I didn't date in high school. One, I was intimidated by women, and secondly, there were only two girls in my youth group, and so everyone I knew in high school was, you know, those pagan girls that didn't go to our church, so I'd be unequally yoked if I ended up marrying any of them. So I entered Bible college right out of high school. Bible college, for those of you who don't know, in essence is a Bible-focused college that teaches electives, but mainly Bible-centered courses. And in Bible college, I fell in love with a girl. And in Bible college, at least in those days, if you fell in love with somebody, it was God-sanctioned. It was meant to be. So, clueless, naive me, thinking, boy, this is it. This is it. So, we fell in love, married, and understand this. In my radar, divorce was not even a concept. It wasn't even a word. Seriously, not a word. It was impossible. Well, 3 years later, we found ourselves as a couple totally alienated, frustrated, at odds, beat up emotionally, psychologically, and we did the very thing that I knew I would never do. We divorced. And that precipitated this total deconstruction of my faith, because I could not reconcile the belief that, well, God honors your obedience here and now, and here I'm in Bible college, how much more loyal can you get, God? With the incongruence of that with my entire marriage just blew. And so I rejected everything. I numbed my pain, and I basically just told God to go to hell and take his church with him. And I immersed myself in the whole sex, drugs, and rock and roll culture. I couldn't reconcile that incongruence. So time passed, and we'll talk about reconstruction, because that happened eventually. So decades passed. I remarried. I've been married the last 38 years or so. But she is my favorite wife. This is not going well. So, decades passed, and then about 6-7 years ago, this slow, gradual period of deconstruction began to just slowly occur. Well, it's just about the time Les and I started attending Imago Dei. So the first period was launched by a specific causal event. The second period of deconstruction, to my knowledge, had no precipitating cause. It was just this gradual erosion of what I'd been believing for decades after my initial reconstruction. So the lens through which I was looking at God and the Bible and faith was beginning to just come up as though inadequate and insufficient. And so all the paradigms, my basic way of thinking, everything began to erode. And questions bombarded me, and the questions far exceeded any answers I had or maybe have. So this second period of deconstruction, it's not as severe presently. Those tentacles of doubt aren't strangling me like they were. So I don't know whether I found resolution at this point or whether simply those questions aren't bothering me as nearly as much as they were. Or maybe I'm learning to live with the ambiguity and the tension in the faith. Or maybe that's the resolution. But the religious subculture that characterizes the vast majority of churches here in Peoria was what I embraced. And so, again, that's cataclysmic when that's all you know. And that's all about anybody that you used to associate with knows. So, tough. It's very tough. All right, a couple examples from Scripture that describe deconstruction. In Isaiah 50... The question is posed, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark and who has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. All right, question. And the answer is found in the fat passage, not the context. To whom is this question posed? Yeah, but who's the one walking in dark? Yes, the believers. It's not this pagan or unfaithful person that's walking in the dark. He said, who among you fears the Lord, obeys the word of his servant? That's the question. Then he says, "Let you who are walking in the dark, you who are faithful and feel like and you are obeying the Lord, darkness hits. Is none of this contemporary Christian Hallmark card thinking, well, God gives you just enough light for the next step. No, it's dark for the believer. It's dark. So when you're in the throes of deconstruction, at least God understands that, even though Hallmark and much of the church doesn't get it. Second passage is in Luke 24. 13 and following. And this is the account of the two people walking on the road to Emmaus, and it's 3 days after Christ's crucifixion. But all they know is that Christ is crucified. And he was their Messiah, and when your Messiah dies, so does your hopes and your dreams. And so they're experiencing this massive deconstruction. And the resurrected Jesus joins them incognito and engages them in conversation. And one of them says these words. And to me, they're some of the saddest words in Scripture. He says, "We had hoped. We had hoped." It's over. Past tense. Hope. Christian Wiman, who I've just discovered, by the way, is a brilliant writer and poet. He, in his poem, My Bright Abyss, he pens these words. "My God, my bright abyss, into which all my longing will not go, once more I come to the edge of all I know." Deconstruction often takes us to the edge of all we know. I thought I knew. Now I'm not sure I know anything. This is really important here, coming up. I think there are some environments that set us up for unnecessary deconstruction. And I'm talking about this not to criticize any theological system or belief system, but because it may help some of you make sense of how you arrived at your own deconstruction. So here's some characteristics, at least I think, of a religious belief system that predisposes a person to unnecessary deconstruction. One, there's a focus on acquiring knowledge rather than building trust. A focus on accumulating knowledge and knowing Bible facts rather than building a relationship with Christ. And those two aren't the same. I grew up, I knew a lot of Bible facts in my church system. Lots of facts. Bible drills, quizzes, all of that. But grooming me and mentoring me into a relationship with Jesus, and that was a setup. When the storm hits, knowing Bible facts is not going to get you through the storm. If you have cultivated a relationship with Christ, that can and will get you through the storm. Second characteristic, the prevailing view of the Bible as an owner's manual. So I got on the internet, and here's a couple of examples of that belief. One, regarding the Bible, read carefully. Contains necessary operating instructions and warnings from the manufacturer. Another example, a 29-point guide to reading the Bible. Look, geez, you need an owner's manual to understand the owner's manual. Three, he gave us an owner's manual. It tells us everything we need to know about him, about us, and about life. An answer for everything. Well, what happens when you discover there isn't? It's a setup for disillusionment. Another characteristic of a system that will predispose you to deconstruction, a quid pro quo view of God. Quid pro quo is Latin, this for that. I.e., I do this, God will do that. Ultimately, maybe, not immediately, sometimes maybe not even in this life. But that view says, I do this now, God does that now. Two problems with this view, well, at least two. My obedience was contingent on foreseeable or immediate reward. And to me, authentic obedience isn't extrinsic, it's intrinsic. I don't obey because God's going to bless me tomorrow. I obey because that's just what a Christ follower does. Secondly, it's delusional. If the other reason wasn't enough, reality just doesn't work that way. It's just not how life plays out. But that's the system I was taught. Another characteristic is a spiritualizing of difficulties. There's a segment of the church at large wherein if an individual or a couple is having problems or difficulties, the prescription is typically threefold. One, you're not in the Word enough. Read the Word. Get in the Bible. Two, pray harder. You're not praying enough. You're neglecting your prayer life. Three, there must be some sin you're not dealing with. You're not confessing. Get it out there and in the open. Well, now, in and of themselves, those are essential, vital spiritual disciplines. But as a spiritualizing of all problems, is, again, it's a setup. Here's an example. I had another one, but it was more sarcastic and not realistic. So let's scrap that one. Here's, say a person experiencing high anxiety. And so they go to their pastor or their elders or whoever, and they're told that that problem is spiritualized. Well, you just don't trust Jesus enough. So read your word, read your Bible, pray harder, confess that unconfessed sin. When maybe his anxiety is due to the fact that just maybe his sympathetic nervous system, which is that fight and flight system, that maybe that flight system is just kicked in gear all the time. And that person needs to learn how to downshift his sympathetic nervous system and deal with the anxiety. You can read your Bible all you want. If your sympathetic nervous system is kicked in gear like that, you're just going to be more anxious because now your Bible reading isn't helping it. Another characteristic of a system that's a setup for deconstruction is a belief system that's primarily legalistic. And again, I'm not speaking in a critical way. I'm speaking in a descriptive way. A legalistic system being a system that's made up of statutes or rules, and a person's approved or disapproved on contingent on their obedience or disobedience or following of those rules. In Isaiah, there's an interesting question that's posed. And it's this, who is it he's trying to teach? And actually, the people that are raising this are challenging the existing prophet, Isaiah, if I understood it correctly. But it's still a legitimate question. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For here's the message. It is, do this, do that, do. A rule for this, a rule for that, or literally rule on rule, rule on rule. Insinuating or implying that mere rule keeping is for mere children. That after a while, further development is supposed to be taking place, and a Christ follower moves on to something much more of substance. But in a legalistic framework or a belief system, there's no room for moving on. Because the system itself is all about rule keeping, and if you move on, you're just broken all the rules. Last characteristic, and it's very similar, is it's a system that's static rather than developmental. This is similar to a legalistic system. I call it a system that's merely mental, not developmental. I thought that was cute. But some of you, if not many of you, will know what I'm talking about. There's no room for moving on, quote unquote. In fact, well, here's what happens. You are regarded as a heretic or apostate if you move on. For to move on is to move out in that kind of a system. And this itself has caused many of you great pain and distress. And much of my generation was and it still is entrenched in those kinds of systems. And I want to apologize to you for my peers that, in essence, pronounced a curse upon you when you moved on, when they should have blessed you. They should have affirmed you for growing in your faith. It is. Thank you for your honesty, because you've been through that. People don't, in those systems, they cannot tolerate change or divergence or difference. And if you are a change and move, you suffer. So I want you to understand, there's this developmental, there's this evolving, and boy, that's a loaded word, I know, but there's this evolving of a Christ follower that's supposed to take place. The New Testament talks about in your early years of faith, it uses this phrase, feeding on the milk. But one is to progress, and then the next term is to meat. Vegetables for a lot of you. Okay. But we're to progress from milk to meat. But fundamentalism and much of evangelicalism contradicts that and even rewards the absence of developing. Much of the church teaches and instills that a certain codified belief system in one's youth, and that by age 10 is solidified. And the church then spends the rest of that person's life, the rest of their life, simply reinstating, reinforcing what was taught at age 10. The same Bible studies, the same ways of thinking, the same lens, the same box you're contained in. For a moment, think with me outside the realm of faith and just in terms of normal human development. So what would you think of a 30 or 40 or 50 or a 65-year-old who talks and thinks and believes the very same thing as he did when he was 10? I was, one of our daughters has an 11-year-old boy, and I think this was a couple years ago, they were looking outside their living room window, and there was this squirrel. And the squirrel had this huge acorn. And so Keegan says to his mom, "Look at that big boy." And she says, "Well, how do you know it's a boy squirrel?" And he says, he does this sigh, the eye roll. Girls have eyebrows. So we think that's cute coming from a 10-year-old. But if I at 65 explain to you the difference between a boy and a girl squirrel is girls have eyebrows, it's not cute, is it? Something's wrong with this big boy's thinking. This is traumatic brain injury, something going on in the fetal development of people that think like that. But in the world of faith, much of the church rewards that and perpetuates that kind of thinking. Well, Jimmy's 55 years old and he still believes nothing more and nothing less than he did when he was 10. Praise God. We ought to be praying for Jimmy. We ought to be concerned for Jimmy. So, I wanted to look at these characteristics because possibly some of that will help some of you make sense of, oh, well, no wonder I went through some of my own deconstruction. I think there's a caution in order. Deconstruction is a transition. It's not a lifestyle. And my take on a number of us progressive Christ followers is that many of us almost seem to relish deconstruction. If not our own, someone else's. There's a sense of superiority sometimes in making fun of someone more conservative and their sense of certainty, whereas we have arrived and embraced the unknown. But there's also a temptation to stay in deconstruction and embrace it as a cynical lifestyle. Rather, we're just aimed on this trajectory toward reconstruction. Richard Rohr gives a great caution. He says this: conservatives get trapped in constant construction of their ego identity. They're always building and rebuilding and refortifying, whereas liberals get trapped in constant deconstruction of everything, thinking that makes them smart. So, you know, conservatives, haven't you spent enough time building and rebuilding and refortifying? And is your belief system that fragile that it needs constant reinforcement? Liberals, progressives, being cynical and always questioning everything and never constructing doesn't make you smart. Maybe it just proves you're cynical. So a number of us have gone through deconstruction. A number of us have entered into or are experiencing reconstruction. I don't want to merely provide some empathy, but some guidelines. So here's some things I've come up with, and not everyone will agree with these. They might be pertinent for me, but not all of them may be pertinent or helpful to you. So glean from them and embrace what you think is helpful to you. But hopefully these suggestions will assist you in posturing yourself in ways that predispose you to receive what God wants to impart to you in reconstructing. So I've called these reminders for reconstruction. First, avoid the temptation to navigate deconstruction in isolation. Seek community. Now, you might have to absent yourself from the pre-existing community. Get that. But it's too easy for me to get just lost in my own head, in my own thoughts. And when I become isolated, it becomes too easy just to drift. I think we need our brothers and sisters to provide both perspective and a tether. So spend time, all the time you need, in solitude, but I encourage you to navigate the turning waves of deconstruction in community. Secondly, even though you may feel God is being silent, now's not the time for you to be silent toward Him. Rage all you need, lament all you can, accuse from your core, but with and to God. God has not left you in this state of deconstruction. He hasn't left you. Your inadequate belief system has failed you. And don't confuse those. Next, read things. Read the Psalms. Read writers like Richard Rohr, Henry Nouwen. Read Anne Lamott. She's a good laugh, if not anything else, but she's also very deep. Addie Zierman, Momastery blog. There's lots of things out there that can help you navigate. Do some healthy cognitive work to offset the distressing emotions. In other words, deal with your thinking. Cognitions are our thoughts. Particularly if your personality is such that you primarily operate from the heart, which is my basic orientation. If I stay in my heart, in my feelings, I can get flooded and overwhelmed by the distress. And I can go into this deep, dark spiral, which can be debilitating. So I need to access my head. I need to access other people's thinking, other people's thoughts, to provide a proper balance and perspective. But secondly, in terms of cognitive work, we all have these tapes playing in our head. Some are functional, some are sabotaging. So I really need to be careful of the tapes I'm spinning and produce some healthy tapes. For example, how I feel now isn't how I'll always feel. God has not abandoned me. It's my prior belief system has failed me. Do some cognitive work. Next, don't self-medicate. It can be painful, but avoid the self-medicating. There's purpose in the pain. And self-medicating will, at the very least, merely prolong the deconstruction, if not deny you eventual reconstruction. If you drink a glass of wine as you spend time in silence navigating the deconstruction, that's one thing. If you're downing a bottle of wine, deconstruction isn't your only problem. Just saying. Allow yourself to grieve. Allow yourself to grieve. You have lost much in the process of deconstruction. Whether healthy or unhealthy, your heart has made attachments. And that's always tough when you begin severing attachments to people you have left or may need to leave, to beliefs, to rituals that maybe used to be important but now you are not. You will miss some of what you have left. You may miss the simple answers, maybe the black and white thinking. You may miss the submitting, because now you have to think for yourself. It's a whole new ball game. There's a caution. Just because you miss something doesn't mean that, therefore, it was true or reality-based. there will be people who will miss Donald Trump. Just because you miss something does not give the object of your missing any credibility. That was awkward. Not only allow yourself to grieve, allow yourself to anticipate. Remember this, that this hellish deconstruction is a means to an end. It's not the end. In 2 Corinthians, first chapter, in verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul says these words, "In our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Here's a paraphrase. "But this happened that we might not rely on our previous inadequate belief system, but upon God himself. This happened that we might not rely upon our previous lens through which we viewed God, but that we might rely upon God himself." God's doing a new work in your life and moving you on a trajectory toward reconstruction. Walk from away from some of it, not all of it, unless your whole entire belief system was absolutely messed up. But you have to distinguish between the lens which I've been viewing God and God himself. And the temptation is, I'm just going to pitch it all. In my early 20s, I made that mistake. There were some things in my fundamentalism that I should have clung to. They could have anchored me. So we have to glean. So reconstruction, seldom if ever, is a total dismantling. I discard stuff, I glean and hang on to stuff. All right, let's wrap it up. Remember those two individuals on the road to Emmaus that are referred to in Luke? Those two for whom it was over. We had hoped, past tense. They engaged Jesus in conversation, and the text states this. "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together." Then their eyes were open. Reconstruction. And it wasn't for them, and it isn't merely for us, some intellectual change. It's experiential. It's a heart change. The text says, they say, "Weren't our hearts burning within us?" Reconstruction. They return at once to Jerusalem, and there's now this excitement and this renewed passion to their life, this burning. So reconstruction is taking place. And they found the 11 and the others gathered together. The reconstruction involved community. And because they had navigated their own deconstruction, and we're now undergoing reconstruction of their faith, they now see this differently. They now see differently. And they have had this new and different encounter with Jesus Christ that they couldn't have had before the deconstruction. Like them, I guess my hope, my prayer is that may Jesus open your eyes and mine, and may we see him more clearly as they did. I suppose in maybe all of literature, certainly in Scripture, no one stands out like Job as a person of deconstruction. I mean, stripped of everything, every child taken from him, his possessions, his health. And obviously this precipitated a deconstruction of faith. I mean, just one passage. There's chapters that describe it. He says this, "My complaint is bitter," referring to God. "If only I knew where to find him, but if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." I don't see him anywhere, in essence. And all this traumatic loss necessitated that he reconfigure his faith, the very lenses through which he formerly viewed God and life. And he used to think God was like, but now. He formerly thought, but now. And at the end of the book of Job, and I appreciate this in some ways, It's not until the end. This didn't happen chapter 2, chapter 3. The very final chapter, you hear these words from Job. And he's speaking of God. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, but now my eyes have seen you. There's this whole new way of understanding, a whole new way of spiritual seeing that has been opened up to Job by going through reconstruction. Pre-deconstruction, my ears had heard of you. Post-deconstruction and entering into reconstruction, but now, my eyes have seen you. Could it be that deconstruction that we go through isn't a sign of God's abandonment, but rather maybe God is in the very deconstruction? I'm coming to believe that God himself may bring about deconstruction of my pre-existing faith. Could it be that God, in what some have called his severe mercy, that God knows that we ourselves seldom or if ever would choose to leave the false security and simplicity that our inadequate lens has provided us up to a point? Richard Rohr makes this statement. By a certain stage in life, we have a grid in place that only allows us to see what we already agree with. And this grid becomes so intact and solidified and inflexible that we typically do not replace it by choice. I'm coming to think that God in his severe mercy allows dissonance, allows emotional pain to come into our life in a severity that forces us to question our operative grid, that compels us to re-examine our understanding up to this point, to question the lens through which we've looked through up to this point. God desires so much more for us than our inadequate lens provides us. So my hope is that may Job's reconstruction, may Job's renewed lens, new filter through which he sees things, new faith, may Job's new construction be yours and be mine. And that we too can say, my ears had heard of you, but now, my eyes have seen you. Thanks.